Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 19 to 31. My message is entitled, Wisdom of the Wise. Wisdom of the Wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 19 to 31. Last time was our introduction to the study. We talked about the church at Corinth. It was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey in about 51 A.D. 5 years later, 56 A.D., he wrote this epistle. So they're well underway, 5 years into the life of the church. It was the time of his third missionary journey. Later that same year, 56 A.D., he visited again at Corinth and stayed for about 3 months. Last week, in verses 1 to 9, we saw that even in the greeting and introductory remarks of the Apostle Paul in the inspired Word of God, this portion was filled with spiritual truths. The Corinthians had received spiritual gifts, he said. They were exercising those gifts while they awaited the Lord's return. He commended them. They had the gift of utterances and the gifts of knowledge in those multiple realms, and these gifts were an evidence that they had received the goods, that they were truly Christians. The Spirit of God was working in them, and they were accomplishing much. Paul encouraged them to be faithful, told them that the Lord would keep them, and that he would eventually present them blameless before his Father. In chapter 1 and verses 10 to 17, we started to consider the division. There were a number of issues that caused division in the church at Corinth. The Corinthians, though, in this first chapter, were divided because they were glorying in man. Look at verse 11 with me again, just to review. Verse 11, chapter 1 says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, or Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." So it may be a little bit of a simplification of that, but they were sort of lining themselves up under the individuals who they preferred to hear speak, or ones who they were saved as a direct result of their ministry, but they were divided over their loyalties to specific men. And Paul taught them that Christ was not divided. Remember this morning? We are the body of Christ. Christ cannot be divided. All of these men preach the same gospel, he said. All of them. It is the gospel, not the men, and not their wisdom or their expertise or their oratory skills, but it's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, that calls them to be where they are, where they were spiritually. We concluded last week with verse 18. Let's glance at that verse again, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." This verse reveals that there are only two classes of people. There are some who will receive the gospel as the powerful, life-giving message of God. We believe that God is preparing hearts to receive that, don't we? The book of John tells us that the Spirit of God is at work. He's preparing hearts. He's convicting, convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so there's a work being done out there by God. He may be using you to sort of plow the field, so to speak, to prepare hearts. And he's preparing hearts to receive the gospel, and people are out there waiting for us to deliver it. They don't know who we are. They're searching for something. We sang about peace in our song service tonight. Wonderful peace. Have you experienced the peace of God? It is a wonderful peace, isn't it? Everything's okay. God's in control. It doesn't matter what happens. Everything's okay. My God has it under control, and we can truly rest peacefully in His care. People are looking for that. They don't know what it is. They don't know where to find it, and they're looking all sorts of places. But then along comes you, and you tell them, listen, I have what you're looking for. Jesus Christ is the answer. He's exactly what you need. He will meet every need. He will satisfy every want, every desire that you have in the spiritual realm. He's what you're looking for. They're waiting for us to tell them. They don't know it's us, and they don't know what it is we'll tell them. But it's the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. I was so thrilled last week on our midweek prayer service to hear that some of you took to heart these messages about sharing the gospel, and you've reached out to people that you know. And you've exercised that holy boldness, and I would encourage you, don't stop. It's not a one-week job, it's a one-lifetime job. My own heart is convicted. Put those tracts in my pocket in 5 or 6 or 10 in the morning, and there's 5 or 6 or 10 left at night sometimes. And I met some people I could have handed the gospel to, probably past some folks that I could have engaged if I had just slowed down and take the time. The gospel. There are some people out there who will receive it as the power of God unto salvation. There are others who will reject the gospel and they will call it foolishness. I don't want to hear that stuff. You're a religious fanatic, they may say. We need to accept the fact that not everyone will want to hear what we have to say. Not everyone will want to hear it. They think that they are really wise, and they're going to get to God their way. Get to God their way. It is quite interesting to hear what some people believe will work, will bring them into the presence of God, and always at the end of life, not right now, but our way will take you into the presence of God right now, to know Him today. So we want to not neglect the ones who will believe because we're discouraged by the ones who will not. Let me say that again. Don't neglect the ones who will believe because you're discouraged by those who will not receive what we have to say. There's a lot of them out there. You'll hand them a track and they'll sort of roll their eyes. Okay. They'll drop their hands and their countenance will change. They may look at you and sort of snicker and say, you believe this stuff? There are all sorts of responses. Don't be discouraged by that. If you could talk to 1 in 100 who would receive it and go home and read it and be glad that you handed it to them, it would be worth all of the rejection, would it not? What if one soul would go to heaven because we tried? Brothers and sisters, let's try. Let's keep on keeping on sharing the gospel. You know who the most likely candidates for you are? They're the people you know out in society. The people at the grocery store, or at the gas station, or at work, or at school, or your neighbors. You just befriend them. Earn the right to tell them that God loves them and Jesus died for them. Oh, I want to keep you encouraged about sharing the gospel with others. Paul continues, because there are those who think they're wise enough to figure out their own way. I use the word wise instead of smart because that's the topic here, men's wisdom. They believe they're so wise and they'll figure out a way to get to God. And so he speaks a little bit here about the wisdom of the wise. Wisdom, now remember, is not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is how you use what you know. I heard it illustrated one time by this story about Henry Ford, the automobile maker. He asked an electrical genius, Charles Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory years ago. One day the generators ground to a halt, and the repairmen in the factory could not figure out what the problem was. So Ford called Steinmetz, who tinkered with the machines for a few hours, this article said, and then threw the switch. The generators whirred to life, but Ford got a bill for $10,000 from Steinmetz. Flabbergasted, the rather tight-fisted car maker inquired why the bill was so high, so Steinmetz sent him an itemized statement. It read, "For tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990, he said. Steinmetz had knowledge. He knew how to fix the generator. He knew that Henry Ford had lots of money. And he knew that Henry Ford had no one else who could fix that generator. And so, that was his knowledge. What would you do with that? Well, he decided, because of what he knew, he determined that if he sent a high bill to Ford, that he could not likely be denied. We would say that was wisdom. He used what he knew to his advantage. Okay, so there's a difference in knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is how you use it to meet a goal. Now, of course, that's a very secular illustration. But we can apply that to spiritual things as well. The context here in 1 Corinthians about people who think the gospel is a bunch of foolishness. And they, in their great wisdom, have devised a better way. And so Paul speaks to the issue in something, a message that we'll call wisdom of the wise. Look at verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is the Lord. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." It's actually a quote from Isaiah 29, verse 14. You know, God really has a lot to say in the scriptures about worldly wisdom, about unreliable human wisdom when it comes to spiritual things. When man starts to try to figure out how it ought to be in the realms of the spiritual, God says, that won't work. Take a little tour with me. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And look at a couple of these verses that pertain to the wisdom of man when it comes to spiritual things. Proverbs 14:12. This is a familiar verse. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Seems right. Seems like the right thing to do, but the end thereof are death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Flip on over, if you would, to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them?" They've rejected the word of the Lord. That's not wisdom, God says. Look at one other passage. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1, probably the classic passage of worldly wisdom. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what did these fools do? Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So God has a lot to say about man's trying to figure out and explain on his own the things of that other realm, the spiritual realm. There are a lot of examples in the world today about worldly wisdom pertaining to spiritual things. You know, there are some people that believe that when they stand before God, there's going to be a big balance up there, a scale. And God's going to put all of their bad things on one side, and then He's going to start stacking their good things on the other side. And whichever side wins out, whichever side weighs the most, that will determine where they'll be. Will they have a home with God, or they're going to spend eternity in hell? There are a lot of people who believe that they'll get there by their own merits. And God's just going to measure what they do. And you ask them and they think, well, I think I'm doing pretty good. I've had people tell me, I think my good outweighs my bad. Have you ever heard that? Well, there are a lot of those. Some people think that church should be first and foremost about relieving the needs of the hungry and the poor. Those are good things. But that's not job number one in a church. We might participate in some of those things to accomplish our goal, but that's not our goal, to feed the hungry. Oh, I think if somebody's hungry, we ought to give them food. Don't get me wrong. But our purpose as a church is to glorify God and to edify believers and to worship and evangelize. And we can use those things as a means to an end. But the end is our goal. It's what we're about. A lot of churches across country and around the world, they put the emphasis now not on evangelism. Oh, we're going to take care of this orphanage and we're going to feed these hungry people. And while we're there, we'll preach the gospel, and they're there, and they're there for a while, and they're still feeding the hungry, but they're not preaching the gospel. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? That's not what we are. We need to be careful that we keep our own goals, our own biblical goals, and our purpose in front of our eyes always, because there's every temptation to do other things. Some believe that in time mankind will advance to the level of what they call self-awareness, and that sin will be obliterated, and they'll be able to control their own destiny. They'll be like gods themselves. There are people who believe that. Ultimately, God will prove all wisdom in the realms of the spiritual world to be utter foolishness. All of man's wisdom, trying to determine things and figure out how God does things. Why don't they just look at this book? Look at verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Human wisdom only serves to corrupt spiritual things. Do you remember a few years back, I don't even know if they still exist, the Promise Keepers. Do you remember the Promise Keepers? They may still be around, I don't know. the promise keepers. They were talking about, the title refers to the book that has seven promises, seven things. They would get men together who would make these promises, these vows, one to another. And if you did that, you were in. You were one of the brothers. You were committed. You were a committed Christian. Well, what was wrong with that? Only this, the seven promises of the promise keepers does not define spirituality. This book does. And there's more than seven promises that define spirituality. You see the problem? They may have said some good things. They did. I don't remember now what their promises were, but there were some good ideas and some biblical things. But to say if somebody will do these seven things, they're pleasing God and they're good, mature, solid Christians. Not so. It's not so. You can't redefine spirituality. And God says to us, "Who do you think you are, little man? Who do you think you are? Coming up with these ideas and this theology all your own. Thinking you can work it out and you can understand me." We can't know the mind of the Lord. We can't figure him out. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. We can't understand God. What we can do is read what he says and do it. This is the truth. This is wisdom. Verse 21, "And after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." This verse is telling us that God, in his wisdom, chose to exclude human wisdom altogether when it comes to salvation, and if salvation, then ultimately to service. Think about it. God designed that people would be saved by a message that the world will look at and say, "That's a bunch of foolishness." God designed that his work would be conducted by people who the world calls fools, fanatics. That's God's design. God saves us by that simple little story called the gospel, and the world says, "There's got to be more to it than that." No, there's not. And he uses us, ordinary people, to do his work. Who did he announce the birth of Christ to first? To the shepherds. To the shepherds. Here's how it played out. Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The Jews always needed a sign to confirm in their minds that what was said or what happened was of God. They needed this sign, and they asked God to reveal these signs to them to prove what the prophets were saying. But they rejected the signs that they got. You would say, "Well, how about the virgin birth? It was a pretty awesome sign, wouldn't you say? How about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Pretty awesome sign, wouldn't you say?" They rejected all those. To them, these miraculous signs became only a stumbling block. Just something in their way of disbelief. Richard Linsky calls them death traps. They stumbled spiritually and were forever lost. It says in verse 22, the Greeks, the Gentiles, prided themselves in seeking after wisdom. So they thought they would be able to confirm truth only by human reasoning. They could just think it out, sort of sort things out, and they would sort of boil it down to the truth. And they asked, when Jesus came, they asked, how could this Jew who was executed in weakness and shame, how could he ever be the Savior of the world? So they, these Gentiles, to them, Jesus and his gospel was on the same level as Mother Goose. And in spite of the fact that there the very Son of God was in front of them, they rejected him and were lost forever. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Called in this verse in the Greek language is an adjective, so we would say the called ones. They receive the same gospel, the same gospel call as those in verses 22 and 23 up there who rejected it, but these called ones are the ones who accepted the gospel. This is not a proof text for Calvinism. To call them called, they're the called ones. The people who believed are the called of God. Everybody receives the gospel call. Everybody, after Christ was lifted up, everybody can look to him and live, but not everybody does. But those that do are the called ones. To those who find Christ, he is everything that they could have hoped for. He's the power of God, which the Jews professed to desire. He and his gospel are the very wisdom of God personified. He was exactly what they all needed, but their own worldly wisdom caused them to reject him, to turn away from him. Verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Or men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a great chasm between the most intellectual thought of man and the least intellectual thought of God. God's so superior to them. There is a chasm between the most impressive act of man and the least impressive act of God, way up here above there. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul tells them to look at themselves. Look at yourselves, brothers and sisters. Few would have considered themselves to be wise and powerful and noble people, those who had actually come to Christ. These Corinthians didn't feel sufficient in themselves. We could say the same thing about us, right? God didn't call me to be a pastor because I'm so smart. He didn't allow me to come to heaven because of my wisdom. Nor did he allow you. We're just plain folks, aren't we? We're not brilliant scholars. Sort of reminds me of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, his disciples. God's not looking for wise men and wise women to bless and to save. He's not going to save those who are wise and can figure him out, you see. Matthew chapter 18, verse 37, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God blesses little children. They're not wise. God uses little children, not because of their wisdom and knowledge. Hang in there. He's going somewhere with this. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here are some people who felt like they were wise and they could figure out God and they could figure out how to get to God and how to please God in their own worldly wisdom. And God's telling them that's not how it works. God saves and uses the lowly. Those who are considered nothing by those who consider themselves something. William MacDonald says, God uses trumpets to bring down the walls of Jericho. He didn't even use people. He reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 to rout the armies of Midian. He used an ox goad in the hand of Shamgar to defeat the Philistines. With the jawbone of a donkey, he enabled Samson to defeat a whole army. And our Lord fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. God likes to use the simple. And for us to be saved, even, we have to sort of be simple-minded. We just have to humble ourselves down to that nursery rhyme sounding little story called the gospel. Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. Pretty simple, isn't it? Simple by design. God doesn't want anybody to think you have to be wise, brilliant, knowledgeable to be saved and to be used. Why do you guess the Lord did it this way? Why do you guess the Lord saves the simple and uses the simple? He tells us in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. By doing things his way, God has ensured that the glory will be his. It'll belong to no man, not even in part. God will not share his glory with us. Are you hearing this? If we think we can figure out how to make this church grow, and we get this wonderful plan, we're gonna implement this program, and we're gonna do this and we're gonna do that. And we're going to attract people by changing our music standards a little bit. And we'll do this and we'll do that. And we've got this big plan. Then we should prepare to fail. Because God will call people to himself by the simple truth of his word. Preaching the word of God. Oh, we can get a big crowd. We can play the right kind of music and people will come for the music. We can show lots of films and people will come for the films. We can have big programs and sports and all sorts of things and people will come for those things. But we want people to come for this, don't we? God says, I won't share my glory with anything that's truly accomplished spiritually will be accomplished by the simple truths of the Word of God. Anybody who comes to Christ and is saved forever, for eternity, will come on his terms. You're going to have to humble yourself and believe that simple little story called the gospel. The Corinthians were divided over who was preaching when they got saved. Neither those men nor the intelligent Corinthians themselves mattered at all. The glory for what happened at Corinth was God's. It was God who saved every soul who was saved. It was God who provided the increase. It was the truth of God by which they grew. It was the good care of God that preserved them from one year to the next. It was all of God. How about this Corinth Baptist Church? Same thing, isn't it? God doesn't need us to be super smart and figure out what we can do to make this church grow. He wants us to trust Him. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. He wants us to trust Him. Look at verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's because of God that we're saved, he says. For those who come to God his way, he imparts to them a measure of his own wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He imparts to them his own righteousness. You're not good in yourself, you're wicked and evil, but we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He sets them apart for his own service, sanctification. He redeems them for his own pleasure. Therefore, why should we glory in man? Paul says to the Corinthians, and Pastor Danny says to the Corinthians, you Corinthians. Why should we glory in man? Why should we glory in churches, for that matter? They can't do anything for us. It's all of God and none of man. All of God and none of man. So, praise the Lord only. Praise the Lord only. These Corinthians were divided because they aligned themselves under certain men. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't line up under man. Praise the Lord only. It's not man's wisdom that saved you. It's not your wisdom that brought you to Christ. God saves everybody who is saved by that simple gospel, His power unto salvation. And God uses everybody who humbles themselves and empties themselves and place themselves at His disposal. God will fill them and use them, but it doesn't have to be any special vessel. You'll do. You can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you. So, the gospel's not complicated, it's not hard. It can be understood and shared by a child. It is the power of God unto salvation. We learned that in chapter 1. God chooses to exclude human wisdom altogether when it comes to salvation and service. He's not looking for wise people. He's looking for willing, humble-spirited people. We could all do that, right? He has designed that His work would be conducted by those the world calls foolish. There's a chasm between the most intellectual thought of man and the least intellectual thought of God. So much for the modern intellectual movement, huh? There is a chasm between the most impressive acts of man and the least impressive acts of God. God saves and He uses the lowly. That's all we all are anyway. Those who are considered nothing by those who consider themselves something. God uses that kind of people. So praise the Lord. Only. Only the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this truth contained in Your word. Lord, it's such a wonderful and blessed book. We ask that You would bless it to our hearts tonight. Help us to know, Lord, that You're looking for not the wisdom of the world, not the worldly wise individual, but You're looking for the humble-spirited, self-abandoned believer. who came to Christ with a humble spirit, realizing he could do nothing in and of himself, became totally dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ, places himself in your hands or herself, realizing that they're just an empty vessel, nothing in and of themselves of any value, nothing to offer except the vessel itself, our bodies a living sacrifice. Father, you're pleased to use those empty vessels who've come to you in humility and surrender so that you might be glorified. You, the deserving God of all creation, you could be glorified now and forever. Father, help us. Help us that we might humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen.